couple of months ago when I found out Matt was going to be on vacation, I asked him if he needed me to do one of the sermons. And he said he had the mornings covered, but then a couple weeks later he asked us to handle the evening sermons. And I had an idea of what I wanted to preach on. That was a completely different topic, actually, than what I'm going to preach on tonight. So that one will wait for another day, perhaps later this summer. But I was doing my Bible study one day and just looking up some cross references. I'm going through Romans chapter 9. Got to Romans 9, verse 20, where it talks about the potter and the clay. And one of the cross references was back to Isaiah 64:8. And as I began to look through that passage, there's so many phrases that jump out from hymns and just different familiar verses that I thought this was something worth looking at more fully. And as I read through the chapter, it just began to really strike a chord in my heart that this prayer was something that I needed to be praying. This is a prayer for revival. And as elders, we have been trying to commit ourselves more fully to prayer, just as the apostles were committing themselves to teaching the word and to praying. And we've been able to do that more as the deacons and others are handling more of the oversight of various ministries around the church. We're able to spend more time in prayer and study during our elders' meetings. Also, individually, we're able to spend time praying for the body and praying for revival. And that's the type of prayer this is a prayer for revival. And the more that I read it, the more I knew that this is what I wanted to work through tonight. But as I studied and prepared, realized that the prayer really seems to start back in chapter 63. Again, these verse numbers and chapter headings and all that, those were added much later in history. So they're not inspired or anything. So we're going to read from in 63, verse 7, right on through the end of the chapter and into 64 and read the whole thing of 64. So follow along as I read this. I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their afflictions he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses? Who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name? Who led them through the depths? Like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, where are your zeal and your mighty deeds? The stirrings of your heart and your compassion are restrained toward me, for you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, and Israel does not recognize us. You, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our heart from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people possessed your sanctuary for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden it down. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who were not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. As the fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things which we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. For from days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God besides you, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, and you are potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? As we see this prayer, it is a prayer of lament. And tonight we're going to look and just see what are the elements of this prayer. As a prayer for revival and prayer, also as a prayer for repentance as well. This part of the book of Isaiah is written by Isaiah as a representative, really, of the remnant that would be in exile in Babylon. The exile would not happen for about 100 years after this book was written. But much of what Isaiah is describing, again, as a representative of these people. The people are not going to heed the warnings that were given earlier in the book. They're not going to listen to Jeremiah. And eventually they are going to be led into captivity by the Lord as he brings the Babylonians against them. And they would spend 70 years in captivity. And this prayer would be something that they would have prayed during that time. And they would use the book of Isaiah for that. First, we see in 63:7. That Isaiah begins to extol the goodness of the Lord, and there's much to tell. He uses a strange word there for us. It's a plural of loving kindness. He uses loving kindnesses. He's talking about multitudes of blessings. And surely as the Israelites would remember, and as anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament like these people, they would remember all the many ways that the Lord had blessed them. How he had blessed their father Abraham and caused him to grow into a great nation. How he had led them out of Israel during the time of the Exodus and caused them to be established as a great nation. How he had fought many wars for them. How he had conquered their enemies and how he had blessed the people in so many ways. So Isaiah has much to talk about, and it just begins to pour forth. He says, I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. So we have all these multitudes of blessings that Isaiah is reminding the people of. And I think this is one of the elements of these types of prayers for revival, is that we call to the Lord and we call him to remember the things that he has done. First, we have to call ourselves to remember these things. But then as we tell of them and speak of them to the Lord, I believe that as Isaiah is leading the people to do this, it is a blessing to the Lord as he sees that his people are acknowledging him as the source of those blessings, as the source of all the things that he has brought into their lives and the things that they need. And then in verse 8, Isaiah hearkens back to the founding of the nation and the covenant that God has made with these people. God has, again, he's chosen these people. He picked one man out of the whole horde of pagans that were in the land of Ur and caused Abraham to go to the land that he would eventually give to the Israelites. And this is the establishing of this nation. And then later on, after the Exodus, God establishes the Mosaic Covenant with these people, establishing them as the people of God. We're going to look a little bit at that. Turn to Deuteronomy 7:6. Deuteronomy 7:6-11 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repays those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates Him. He will pray him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. So we have this establishing of the nation. God has chosen them, not for any reason in and of themselves, except perhaps because they were the fewest. This is a way that God begins to establish that name for himself and begins to glorify himself in the people of Israel. Then over in Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So this is very much a part of who these people are, is that they are chosen by the Lord to be his people. And this is just ingrained in them, and a part of the great heritage that they have. And they seem to acknowledge it. In Psalm 144, verse 15, Psalm 144:15 says, "How blessed are the people who are so situated. How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord." And this began to be a part of their praise and a part of the psalms that they would write. Psalm 147 says something similar. Verses 12 through 20 says, "Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. He makes peace in your borders. He satisfies you with the finest of wheat. He sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as far as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." So this is, again, just an integral part of who these people are, that they are the people of God, and they recognize this position of blessing that they have. They tend to forget it at times and sin because of it, but this is a part of their heritage and a part of who they are. And Isaiah is recognizing this as they are, again, as a representative of these people in exile. They're recognizing that, you know, basically we screwed up again, and the Lord is still the one who is blessing us. And he has greatly blessed this nation. And I hope that as we think about this in our prayers for revival, that we can hearken back to things that the Lord has done for us. We can recount these things that we have recorded for us in Scripture, but also we can add to that testimonies of just the loving kindnesses of God that we have in our lives. But then it even gets more than that. Back in Isaiah 63, in verse 9, we see it becoming even a more intimate relationship. "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old." This is much different than most deity subject type relationships that the world was used to. This was something where it talks about God being afflicted when his people are afflicted. He's that connected with his people. As they were suffering under the hand of Pharaoh in Egypt, God could hear their cries, and he was suffering along with them. If we go to the New Testament, we have Hebrews 4:15, which says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." This is the way God deals with his people. He sympathizes with them. He became one of us so that he could empathize with us and suffer with us in times of suffering and rejoice with us in times of rejoicing. But God, when his people need him, he did not remove himself. He is still there with them. And this is a part of that intimate relationship that he has with these people. And Isaiah is calling the people to remember that as well as they pray. But then, with all this good news, we come to a most sad point. In verse 10 it says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." This is really the heights of ingratitude, to think about all the many ways that God has blessed them, and then they rebel. And be sure that this is a willful rebellion. They just did not happen upon this. This is a product of many choices that they make, much the same as as Lot, when we think of Lot in Genesis, he chose to camp down in amongst the cities. And ultimately, when those cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, were destroyed, only Lot and his daughters were saved. But this is the type of compromises that we would see in the nation of Israel throughout their existence. They would begin to look at the nations around them and see their prosperity, and they would begin to go after those gods and those idols. And this is the these were willful choices. I mean, we look at the record of the kings, just the evil that they did. They chose to reject the Lord. They chose to rebel against him. And it was a willful rebellion. It was also a knowledgeable rebellion. They, above all peoples on the earth, knew more about what they were doing in rebelling against God. They had the covenant. They had the commands. They had the books of the law. They had the Ten Commandments delivered by Moses. These people were rebelling in knowledge. They knew that they were transgressing God's law. There's many around them that had no knowledge of Yahweh. They did not know of this God who, as creator and as lawgiver. But the Israelites did. They had a very special relationship, and they were rebelling in that knowledge as well. Just consider in the book of Exodus, in chapter 20, Moses brings down the Ten Commandments and gives them to the people. A couple chapters later, in verse 24, not once but twice the people proclaim, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." You know, they hear what Moses has to say and they're embracing it. But then by chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain again with God, and he's not gone but a few days, and they're making a golden calf and beginning to worship it. They're rebelling in spite of the knowledge and in spite of all that they had seen. I mean, Moses came down from the mountain and they had seen the smoke and they had heard the thunder. And they told Moses, you know, don't let God speak to us. Have him speak to you and then you speak to us. They knew who was up there. And yet they continued to rebel even with that knowledge. And so it was not only a willful rebellion, but it was a knowledgeable rebellion. And then it was also a depraved rebellion. One of the commentators that I read called it a perverse rebellion. And he called it this because they are sinning against the grace of God. They're sinning in spite of the goodness of the Lord. All that God had done for them in showing them kindness and showing them grace, as Paul talks about, that God's kindness should lead us to repentance. And that is what should have happened with the nation of Israel as well. But these people sinned against that grace. And it is a great sin. Too many times, people think of God's grace as a stamp of approval on their life. If they're experiencing God's blessing, then they must be doing something right. They must be doing the right thing. But this can be a dangerous mistake if we consider that. And just consider Jesus in his words. He was talking to the people, and he said, "Woe to Chorazin, and woe to Bethsaida, and woe to Capernaum. If the things that had been done in these cities had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have turned and repented. But they had received this grace, and they were rejecting it and rebelling against it. And it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than those cities because of what they saw." So in the same way, when we think about the grace that we have received, if we continue to sin against that, how great a danger we put ourselves in, as if we do not see the mistake that is being made. And it becomes, we see that the rebellion is a foolish one as well. At the end of verse 10, it says, "Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." And again, as I already mentioned, these people had so many warnings from the prophets, particularly Isaiah and Jeremiah, as they were warning these people to turn away from the idols, to turn back to God, to turn back to following his law and serving the Lord with a pure heart. And they ignored these warnings, and God began to come up against these people. He brought nation after nation to attack the people and to bring just destruction into the nation of Israel, and eventually brings the Babylonians, which takes all the people into captivity. And this is God working against these people and becoming, in essence, their enemy. He's fighting against them. Just again, showing how foolish the rebellion is. Now remember that Isaiah is prophesying as a representative of the remnant. And in verses 11, we see that this remnant is a people who remember God. It says, "Then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. And they begin to speak of the Exodus and how God had raised up leaders to shepherd them out of Israel. He had raised up Moses and Aaron and the elders of the nation of Israel. They led the nation, you know, not only in worship, but also in just the government of the nation. He led them through out of the Exodus, through the Red Sea, and we begin to see they remember also these miracles. He caused this glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. And again, the people are remembering the great and mighty things that God has done. They begin to use this, in essence, as a basis for their appeal. Many of you might remember when Don Whitney was here a couple of years ago talking about prayer. One of these ways that he said we should pray is to appeal to God in various ways, perhaps through the glory of his name or perhaps through ministry that can be done, and begin to think on the ways that we can appeal to God and give him reasons to answer our prayer. And that's what these people are beginning to do. But they also are asking questions like, where is God? Where is he? These people are now in exile. God has come up against them, and they're now wondering, where is the God who did all these things for our nation? Where is he now? And they were in this time, the Puritans called it a time of desertion, when God withdraws really the sense of his presence. Obviously, God is always with us. He's omnipresent. But there are times when we do not sense his presence. Just that there are other times when we sense even greater his presence, when he gives us that blessing of the sense of his presence. There are times when we find ourselves in a state where we do not sense God's presence. We sense that he is withdrawn from us and that we are alone. And the Puritans begin to see this as really an act of mercy by God. Because as we begin to sense that, become aware of that loss of the sense of presence of God, we become more aware of our need for him. And it causes us to turn back to him. It causes us to repent and begin to spend that time in prayer so that God will then begin to bless us with that sense of his presence. If you want to read more about that, there's a section in J.I. Packer's book on knowing God where he talks about that. Just the Puritans, what the Puritans called that time of desertion. But they begin to appeal to God, first of all, as their father. Again, he's the father of the nation of Israel. And they are therefore his sons. And they're beginning to base this appeal on God's reputation and on the way God is viewed by those around. If this is the way the father treats his sons, you know, then what must that father be like? And this is the type of appeal that they are beginning to build, is that the Lord needs to move so that his name would be exalted, so that his character would be upheld as a great and loving father, as a father who takes care of his children. And they begin to speak of him as the everlasting Redeemer. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So they're talking about the Redeemer. Really, he's always their Redeemer. He's always their salvation. Again, appealing to the fact that here you bought us out of slavery. Now we are your possession. Is this the way that you treat your possessions? And they're really trying to appeal to God again at the very core of his nature and of who he is to these people. And they are just building this appeal. They also begin to recognize that they are there because of God's will. In verses 17, it says, "Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage." Again, if God is sovereign and he is causing all these things to happen for a reason, and this is what they are essentially saying, again, it's part of their appeal that, Lord, you have to move. This, you have caused this to happen. We need to see that it's happening for a reason, in essence. Otherwise, the people will just think that he's just like every other capricious deity that just afflicts his people or blesses them for no apparent reason. This is the way the pagan world viewed various deities that they worshipped. They did not have those intimate relationships with their deities that the Israelites had with their Creator, with their Redeemer, and all these different ways that Israel viewed God the Father. And so they are, overall, they're just forming these appeals, basing them basically on God's reputation, on the nature of who he is for his name's sake. Then we move into chapter 64, if you will. Again, somewhat artificial. There are some, obviously, that believe that these are two separate prayers, but they seem very close, and at least for my purposes tonight, they work, because we're looking at the elements of prayers of repentance, and whether this is one prayer or two prayers, they basically have the same elements. So that for our purposes, we're going to treat them as basically one prayer. And to me, it looks like Isaiah is beginning to ratchet things up, so to speak. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. He uses that word, oh, which we just equate with deep longing and anticipation. You know, he's really saying, Lord, this is something that we are greatly longing for. And before he saw that, he was just asking that the Lord would look down from heaven and see from your holy and glorious habitation, up in verse 15 of chapter 63. Now he's asking basically that the Lord would come down, that he would move, that he would act in such a way that the people would see and know that this was the Lord at work. He recalls how the Lord amazed the people. He did unexpected things. Again, just thinking about the Exodus, all the miraculous things that the Lord did, with arranging that the people would be released from Egypt, but then also in getting them away from the Egyptians, splitting the Red Sea so that they could walk on dry land. As he talked earlier about leading the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble. He's preparing the way for these people. Talk about unexpected. You know, the people are out in the desert, and all of a sudden they realize there's a need for food, and food starts falling from the heavens. You know, God sends manna. These are the types of things that God had done throughout these people's existence, constantly amazing them and doing these things, these unexpected things. As he talks about, you did awesome things which we did not expect. And it's the same, it can be the same today. But with God, you know, there's no, all these things need to be in place before God can move. There's so many instances in Scripture where you'll see like the word suddenly. I think of Acts chapter 2, when suddenly the Holy Spirit came down upon the disciples, and they had the tongues of fire resting on each one, and they're speaking in all these languages. And suddenly 3,000 people were added to the church that day. You know, these are the types of things that God can do, and the types of things that really Isaiah has in mind when he's recalling the people to this. This is what our Lord can do. We cannot ask too much of this Lord. We cannot think greater than he can do. He is that amazing and amazing to these people. And it can happen that way again. We need to believe that and appeal to the Lord on that behalf as well. Again, this is all part of that appeal that Isaiah is building, is that, you know, Lord, you can do these things. And recognizing not only his sovereignty, but his ability to do these things. And I think that's an important element of our prayers as well. He talks about the people God hears in verse 5, or end of verse 4, actually. It says, who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him? You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. And he's just talking about these people that God delights in hearing, and how God desires to reward those who faithfully seek him. We read that in the book of Hebrews. And we see that, again, Isaiah is calling out the character of the Lord here, appealing to his character as reasons why he should answer these prayers and move again. But he also acknowledges that they are not that type of people. They are sinful people. In verse 6, we see that they have all become like one who is unclean. They are trying to do things of righteousness, but it is as filthy rags. Their very works are fouling them and causing them to be unclean. And we also see it continues to talk about their, all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Not only has their sin followed them, but it has also made them powerless. They cannot affect any change. They are just like a leaf that is being blown by the wind. The leaf has no ability to control where it is going. It is completely powerless. And in a way, I think this is, again, part of that confession that seems to be an element in these prayers as well. But I think it is also a part of the appeal. First, obviously it is a confession. They have sinned. And they are powerless. And they have been judged. They have recognized that. And obviously, if these people are in exile, it's abundantly clear to them that they have been judged for their sin. But at the same time, it is part of that appeal. Is like, Lord, we are powerless. And the only one that can bring about this change is you. And I think that is part of the appeal as well. So, Lord, we need you to move. We can't not do it on our own. We need you because we are powerless, and everything we try to do only makes things worse. It only fouls things up and causes us to be unclean. So at the same time, I think it is a confession, but I think it is also an important part of the appeal here as well. It's just the recognition of the need and also the recognition of God being the source or the resource to take care of that need. Because God, He's the one that can cause us to be clean, and He's the one that can cause us to go where we need to go, not like a leaf that is carried about, not like one who is carried by their sin and their iniquity. And He just acknowledges again that they have been given over to their sin. And then the appeal picks up again. Well, he continues on with just their helplessness. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, much like Jacob did in wrestling with the Lord. He would not let go of the Lord until He blessed him. And this is Isaiah's kind of saying that these are the type of the people that the Lord wants to bless. In a sense, He's saying, Lord, make us these type of people. You have hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Again, recognizing the Lord's sovereignty in these matters. He is the one who judges. But then back in verse 8, they began to pick up the appeal again. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are our potter, and all of us are the work of your hand. They're appealing to him again as Father, and he's the one, his reputation is at stake as a father who takes care of his sons, as a father who takes care of his children. This is what they want to remember. This is the basis they want to appeal to him as well. Also as the Creator, he has made them, assumably for a purpose, and was the purpose just so that he could punish them and leave them in exile? That certainly was not, they don't believe that was his intent, because this does not bring glory to his name. This does not speak well of him as Creator. And they begin to ask him and ask him for forgiveness. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Behold, look now, all of us are your people. They just begin to implore the Lord to show them forgiveness, begin to move again. And again, this appeal is just based on for his name's sake, for his reputation. Over and over again, appealing to the Lord to move. They're even appealing to just the land and the temple, as speaking again to the greatness of the Lord, and how in their current state they do not speak of His greatness. They do not show Him to be a great God. It says, your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you have been burned by fire, and all our precious things have become a ruin. This is again appealing to Him. His reputation is at stake. This is the land that He gave to His people. This is the temple that they built for Him. If He is truly in control and taking care of these things, how can He let it stay in this state? How can he let it His people suffer as they are? And they're appealing to Him on this level, and then they just asking questions again at the end of 64. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us beyond measure? Again, just kind of completing the appeal, like, Lord, is this the way that you're going to treat us? What will the nations say about you if they see that this is the way that you are treating your people? So I think throughout this prayer, we see these elements. We have the elements of, we have the appeals. We have various appeals. Lord, look down upon us. Show us your mercy. Lord, rend the heavens. Move and shake the mountains. Move again in such a way that the nations see. They're asking the Lord to show them forgiveness. They're asking the Lord to bless them again and to revive them again. And as we ask these appeals, are we ready for the Lord to move? Are we ready for Him to look down? Because whenever the Lord looks down, He's going to look down in judgment as well. We see that over and over again, particularly in the book of Isaiah. At the beginning of chapter 63, we have God taking vengeance on the nations. And this is what Isaiah is following that portion of Scripture up with, is that God is a God of loving kindness. At the time, He's also a God of vengeance as well. And so as we make these appeals, are we ready? Are we a people who are looking for revival, or are we a people like these Israelites were at times, apathetic about the things of the Lord, turned away from Him, following after the idols of this world? We see that God is, as Isaiah says, he rejoices in those who wait for Him, who are pleading for Him to come down, those who are
remembering him in their ways. So as we appeal, we have to have our lives ready as well. You know, it's just not, Lord, please move. You know, are we doing things that are ready for him to move and ready for him to answer as well? We also see an element in these prayers of confession, as they acknowledge the state that they're in as a result of their sin, that they have not sought the Lord in all their ways, that they have not followed his commandments and kept his covenants. As it said, you were angry for we sinned. We continued in them a long time. There is much sin that has gone on, and there is confession that needs to go into these prayers of petition for revival. And then I think the main thing we see is what are the basis for our appeal to the Lord? Why should he move in this day? And our basis, I think, should be, again, for his glory, for his name's sake. How will his moving bring about his name being preached to the nations? Will it cause people to be convicted by sin when they see him move? Will there be an awakening? I suspect we all need to pray these prayers. Some of us perhaps have sinned against God's grace in the manner that the Israelites did, and we need to confess that and seek his face again. Some of us perhaps are feeling deserted by God. We do not sense his presence and feel like he has withdrawn. At the same time, I hope that is provoking you to seek his presence, that we would grow in that burden to pray and that burden to seek him. We all want to see salvations of sinners. We have family members that we would love to see the Lord save. And we all want to see the things that accompany revival, the Lord moving in such a way that it is beyond a doubt that it's him at work. We have all these things that we want to pray with. So it's not a question of need and want, but it's really a question of obedience. Will we pray for God to move? Will we pray that he would rend the heavens, that he would cause the mountains to shake? If you want to continue reading in Isaiah, you'll see in the next chapters how he begins to answer Isaiah's prayer. But at the same time, we look forward to that time when the Lord will move again, when he will rend the heavens, and he will answer the prayers of his people to do that. Join me in prayer. Dear Holy Father, we do come before you as a grateful people, for you have shown us many loving kindnesses as well. Father, and at the same time, we come before you as a people that need to confess that we do at times sin against your grace. At times, Father, we forget that you are our Father and our Creator. Father, that you are the one that saved us and the one who sustains us, Father, and we try to do things on our own. Father, help us to be a people that remember how powerless we are without you. Father, that we would be a people who continually seek your face. Father, that are people that are continually asking you to move. I think of just the many problems that face this nation. Father, it seems on a daily basis it is just growing more and more oppressive in this nation towards your people. Father, as we consider the debates over creation versus evolution and just debates over the rights to worship and the rights to have influence in government and in society, Father, is becoming increasingly evident that the only way there's going to be any change is if you do it, Father. Help us be a people that quickly sees that turn to you and look for those amazing ways that you move. Father, that we might see your hand at work, and that we would then be able to give you praise and give you glory in these things. Father, help us as we continue this evening to worship and to fellowship, again to honor you with the way that we sing, the way that we talk to one another, Father, that would be done in a manner that brings you pleasure, that brings you glory. Father, and I just again ask your blessing on all these who are here, Father, that you would watch over us as we go about our work tonight and as we go to our homes, Father, that you would just, again, cause us to be a people that testify of your love, of your greatness. And Father, we just pray your blessings on us as we leave this evening. In Jesus' name.